Hard to believe it's Thursday morning, our last time together. I want to thank you again for your many kindnesses to me and to my family. Last evening we considered the call to brotherly kindness, to loving the church, and we have certainly experienced that from you, our family. Preachers can major a lot in convicting of sin, but we should do a lot of commending as well. Paul does that in his letters. Where he's able, he commends the people of God. He urges them to do it more and more, but he commends them. And so I want to thank you and commend you for your expressions of brotherly love and kindness this week. Well, please open your Bibles with me. Again, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And before I read from 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3, let's again ask for the Lord in his mercy to bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, our Father in heaven, pray to you again in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for the new and living way that he has opened up for us through his cross work, so that we may approach humbly yet boldly the very throne of grace to find timely help and mercy. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon the church. Our counselor, our guide, our teacher, our comforter, our friend. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us now in this preaching and hearing of your word. And Lord, we pray that he would open eyes and ears, that we would be able to understand and know the truth as it is in Jesus, and that our lives, Lord, would be transformed by that truth. We pray these things, Lord, for your glory. We pray them and ask them from you because we know this is the great blessing in our lives to be more like Christ. And we pray, Lord God, also that as we have received blessing, that you would make us to be a blessing in our families, in our congregations, and in our communities. Lord, that the one who is the light of the world, Jesus Christ, would shine through us, because he said we are the light of the world, the salt and light, Lord, and we pray that we would be so, that we would be what we are, and that others would see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify you, our Father in heaven, who is at work both to in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. Father, I'm so thankful for the many friendships that have been renewed and deepened, and the friendships that have been made, Lord, this conference. I thank you for the communion of the saints. I thank you for being able to walk shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters in Christ as we go where other pilgrims trod and together make our way to Zion. Thank you for the many kindnesses and love that has been shown to us. But Lord, as we now gather in your word, we pray, around your word, we pray that your love toward us in Christ, as we already heard this morning in family worship, that your love toward us in Christ would overwhelm us, would be poured out within us, that you would give us the grace to know what is unfathomable, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of your love for us in the Savior, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. This is God's holy word. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, there are some questions that when people ask them of us can make us very happy. Have you lost weight? Will you marry me? But some questions, when they're asked, can make us feel distress and sadness. Have you lost weight? We have to remember, as we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, as we ought to remember for all the letters in the New Testament, that these are letters, though they are given by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they are letters from real people to real people. They are not abstract, detached theorizing. And I'm certain that for Peter, who wrote the letter from which we have been reading, the letter we call 2 Peter, I'm almost certain for Peter that there was one question in his life that stood out very clearly to him. It was a question that Peter, I'm sure, never forgot. He always remembered this question, not only because of who asked it, but also the occasion when it was asked. And when Peter heard this question on that occasion, and he was asked it three times, the Bible tells us that he was sad and sorrowful. And I'm sure by now you have guessed the question and you remember it. Here it is. Do you love me? Do you love me? John 21:17. The third time Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Why did that question from Jesus pierce Peter's soul? Because Peter knew, and he knew that Jesus knew, that the words and the actions of Peter in the high priest's courtyard just a short time before, when Peter denied knowing Jesus, argued against his love for the Lord. And so, though he knows that these things that he has done speak against his love. He appeals to the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. And he says, Lord, you know all things. I know you know what I said. And I know you know what I did. But you know all things. You know that I love you. Sometimes we have to come to the Lord in that same way, and we've done things and said things, and we just have to appeal to the Lord to look beyond those things and to look into our hearts in spite of our behavior and just appeal to him again and say, but Lord, you know I love you. I'm sorry, but you know I love you. But friends, it's sad to say there might be times, and there are times, when Jesus would have every right to come to you or to me and ask, do you love me? Or it may be a question that comes from those around us, from members of our own family, or people in our own congregations, when at times, because of the things we might have said or done, or not said or not done, that people around us are compelled to ask us, do you love me? It's a question, I think, that neighbors of Christians have a right to ask. People who live on your street, or people who work beside you, or sit beside you in class, or who play beside you on the basketball team, or on the soccer team, or people who play beside you in the band. They might have a right to come to you or to me and ask, do you love me? It's a question that a world dying in sin may one day ask the church of its day, did you love me? And so, friends, knowing the part that that question had in Peter's life, and what a significant question it is, I think it's no surprise and no wonder that the last thing he mentions in this list that he's given of the elements of in the call to growth is that one simple word, love. Faith is the start and the source of conscious Christian experience. But the final element of Peter's list of graces, the last word, is love. One commentator calls it the complete crown of all that's been said. What will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your Christian life? What will help to give you greater assurance of salvation? What will help you to persevere and keep you from stumbling into sin? Well, growing in goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness, but especially making every effort to grow in love. Love is the first mentioned fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love is the summary of both the law and the gospel. Love is the most excellent way. Love is the hallmark and litmus test of Christianity. Love is the supreme apologetic. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The forsaking of love threatened to snuff out a congregation in ancient Ephesus. Without love, 1 Corinthians 13, all our efforts amount to nothing. And so Peter, in perfect harmony with the rest of Scripture, summarizes really all he has said before by leaving us with this call to grow in love. And it really is, in some ways, a summary of all that we've considered this week together. Faith is love trusting. Excellence is love making the most of what it has been given. Knowledge is love wanting to know the one who is love, God. Self-control is love ready for action. Perseverance is love not giving up. Godliness is love before the face of God. And brotherly kindness is love in the family of God. And so it's really a summary of all of these graces. But I want to see this morning with you that the mention of love here as our final consideration does not merely summarize what Peter has said before. It expands what he is saying, and it expands our focus and our call to growth. And I think it does that in two ways. First, Peter's call here to grow in love will, by God's grace, enlarge the scope of our love, and secondly, deepen the character of our love. It will expand or enlarge the scope of our love and deepen the character of our love. Let's first consider the scope of love. Godliness, love, reverence, and regard for God should result in brotherly kindness. And you remember that was love with a specific object, the brothers and sisters in Christ. But this final call to love broadens the scope. In Galatians 6, verse 10, Paul wrote, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." And so there's a twofold call to love and doing good deeds. There's a special love, we considered that last night, to the family of believers. But in Galatians 6, that call is expanded. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Jesus himself made this point emphatically in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 43, we read, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus here is addressing a distortion that had arisen in the teaching in the church of his day. "You heard it said, 'Love your neighbor, hate your enemy.'" The first half of that statement is Old Testament. The second half was a sinful addition and extension of the first. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, it's true, neighbor there is parallel with the children of your people. But does this verse say, therefore, hate anyone else? Does the duty to love the people of God necessarily imply the duty to hate those outside the church? I think that's a logical leap and an ungodly conclusion. Jesus was not introducing a new law, but rather correcting a corruption of existing Old Testament law. We know that is the case because in Leviticus 19:34, it says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Exodus 23:9, "And you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you are strangers in the land of Egypt." John Calvin comments on Matthew 5:43, "You shall love your neighbor," when he says, "It is astonishing that the scribes fell into so great an absurdity as to limit the word neighbor to benevolent persons. For nothing is more obvious or certain than that God, in speaking of our neighbors, includes the whole human race. But the scribes, judging neighborhood from the disposition of the individual, affirm that no man ought to be reckoned a neighbor unless he were worthy of esteem on account of his own excellencies, or at least unless he acted the part of a friend. But the love which God requires in his law looks not at what a man has deserved, but extends itself to the unworthy, the wicked, and the ungrateful." Jesus follows the distortion in his teaching, therefore, with a divine correction. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So what is our duty to those outside the church, beyond the bounds of our fellowship? Not only not to hate, but to love. And under the general heading of enemy, Jesus uses specifics. These are people potentially who might be cursing you, hating you, using you, and persecuting you. Do you know anyone that might fit that description? Have you been the recipient of that kind of treatment? How are you relating to those people? Are you following the bumper sticker mentality? "I don't get mad, I get even." Payback. In a parallel passage, Jesus adds some more detail to the composite picture of those to whom we are to love as we consider expanding the scope of love. Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back." We usually think of that in terms of money or things. Physical things, material things. But there are other ways that we can give to people. We may be giving to people our time, our love, our energy, our attention. And we may be subtly thinking on some level, I deserve to get something back for this. At least a thank you or an affirmation. Why is it that so often we get discouraged in our service to the Lord? I think often it's because we set ourselves up with an expectation to get something back from people. And when that doesn't happen, we get discouraged. There's a Presbyterian minister of a missionary of a previous generation, Jonathan Goforth. Don't know if you know that name. He had to be a missionary. Jonathan Goforth. He's a Canadian. Did I mention that? No? He went to church in a church that Tara's father pastored in later generations in southern Ontario. Jonathan Goforth, on the fly leaf of his Bible, had 7 rules for daily living. And they're so helpful. They're on our fridge in our kitchen. I don't have them even in my Bible. But one of them is this: seek to give much and expect nothing. Seek to give much and expect nothing. And so Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Psalm 145 says that God, in his common grace, is loving toward all he has made. He sends his rain and his sun on sunlight on the just and the unjust. Do you see the immense scope of the biblical call to love? The expanded scope flows out of the special character of the love that Peter is writing about. And we see that in the word that he uses. And as I mentioned before, this is the word, the well-known Greek word, agape. He says, finally, add to your faith agape, love. In classical Greek, this was often descriptive of the love of a superior to an inferior in some way. It was love for a higher to a lower individual. And so writers have described it in various ways. It's a love that crosses barriers and distinctions. A love that chooses the object of its love freely. An active love in contrast to a self-seeking love. A love that goes beyond the desire of getting and instead gives. And this, of course, is the love that God perfectly demonstrates to sinners. You see, we're seeing the expanded scope of our love, but that is generated by understanding the deep character of the love that Peter is describing and speaking about. This is the love that God perfectly demonstrates to sinners, a love which freely chooses to love in an active, unselfish way by giving to those who are undeserving of such love. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? That's not the way God loved. He didn't wait for any of us to be loving him. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. As we have this call to love, friends, our hope is not in our own ability to love. That's the gospel of Burt Bacharach. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. We just need to love each other. And you hear people saying that. That's the heart of so many other religions and people's thinking. That's what we need to be about. That's our hope for the world. We need just to be loving each other. But you know as well as I do, our love has boundaries. Our love has limits. We know that when we hear that question, do you love me? We know what our answer has to be. Can we answer yes in a perfect, full sense to that question, do you love me? Can we answer yes even to those who we want to love the most? We haven't love them perfectly. We have said and done things which are unkind and harsh and cruel and unloving. We have done things so that people rightfully could have asked us, do you love me? No, friends, our hope is in Christ's saving love for us. Someone once said, if Jesus Christ had advocated the kind of love we advocate nowadays, he would have lived to a ripe old age. It's not our love. It's his love. You know, sometimes because of circumstances or situations, we may be tempted to ask God, do you love me? The resounding answer in the cross is yes. The life and death of Jesus Christ, his doing and dying, were the superabounding perfection of love. This is the deep character of love that we see in the cross of Christ. I was so thankful that this morning Pastor McCracken focused on Isaiah 53. That's where we see the answer to the question, does God love sinners? That's agape love, a love that crosses boundaries. I made a discovery here at the conference on the first day, the first time we went into the cafeteria. We were getting our food and getting our drinks and everything, and then I just looked around the corner and walked a little bit further, and I discovered the ice cream. You know, and I think I said to one of my children, you know what? There's ice cream over there. I discovered it. But that discovery will never be written down in the annals of world history. Right? Friday, July, Saturday, July 17th, Wilmore, Kentucky, Cove McCoy Conference, Matt Kingswood discovers the ice cream bar. Why doesn't anyone care? Well, because I didn't travel a great distance. There wasn't great suffering involved. It wasn't an arduous quest, you know, that resulted. The goal wasn't that stupendous. Ice cream is nice, but, Christopher Columbus is in the history books because of the great distance that he crossed, because of the arduousness of the voyage, the suffering endured. And that's why he's remembered. But when we think of love, no human love can compare to gospel love, because no greater distance was ever spanned in the realm of love. You know, sometimes we look at people and pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, that person is hard to love, but I'm loving them. It's good that you're loving them. But should we be patting ourselves on the back with that level of love? We should be, at the same time, looking to Christ. Because in the incarnation, friends, God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. No greater distance was spanned. No greater disparity was overcome. Does God love me? He who did not spare his own son. Would you fathers of sons out here give up any one of your sons for me? Does God love me? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Christ's perfect love for God, his Father, and for man, the sinner, is the righteousness given to all who trust him. And Christ's cross-bearing, hell-enduring love for his people is the basis for our release from sin's penalty. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And so we see that it must be out of gospel gratitude that a Christian understands and lives out this call to grow more and more in love. And we grow more and more in our love to God in Christ because we understand more and more who we were, and we see what we can still so much be like. And then we see that Christ loves us still. He who is forgiven much loves much. And the saving love of Christ then becomes to us, as a consequence, also the model and example for our love toward others, especially those who are undeserving of love. And so we live lives in line with the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith love. One of the most stirring examples of living out the love of Christ, I think, that I've come across is found in the life and writings of Richard Wurmbrand. It's a name familiar to many of you, if not most of you, founder of the organization Voice of the Martyrs. He wrote 18 books in Romanian and English, but perhaps his most well-known book is Tortured for Christ. Written, I understand, in 3 days. It just took 3 days for him to write that book after his release from prison. Richard Wurmbrand was the youngest son of a Jewish dentist. From youth, he was very sure there was no God. One day in 1936, as he and his wife Sabina were in a village high up in the Romanian mountains, an old carpenter gave him a Bible. The old man had prayed to have the opportunity to witness to a Jew. Eventually, Wurmbrand wept in reading the scriptures over his uncleanness before the holy God and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Soon after, his wife too turned to Christ, and together they joined the Anglican mission to the Jews. They lived their Christian lives together underneath first the reign of terror under the Nazis, and then the horrible oppression under the Russians, the communists. Wurmbrand spent the first 3 years of his ministry in his prison when he was finally arrested. He spent the first 3 years of his prison sentence in solitary confinement. He spoke of being put in an icebox refrigerator cell covered with frost and ice to be half frozen to death before being taken out to thaw, only to be put in it over and over again. When he lost consciousness or became too dazed to make any confession after the beatings, he would be put in his cell in a half-dead state, only to be tortured again later. He wrote that in several prisons, they broke 4 vertebrae in his back and many other bones. He writes, quote, "They carved me in a dozen places. They burned and cut 18 holes in my body." He goes on to write, "Because it so happens that I spent 14 years in communist prisons and also some time in Nazi prisons, everybody expects from me to speak out against communism. I prefer rather to speak out for Christ. Instead of speaking about the ugly things of the devil, I prefer to speak about the beautiful commandment of love which Christ gave us and is beautiful about his beautiful example. He writes, in solitary confinement, we could not pray as before. We were unimaginably hungry. We had been drugged until we acted like idiots. We were as weak as skeletons. The Lord's Prayer was much too long for us. We could not concentrate enough to say it. My only prayer, repeated again and again, was, Jesus, I love you. And then one glorious day, I got the answer from Jesus. You love me? Now I will show you how I love you. At once I felt a flame in my heart which burned like the coronal streamers of the sun. The disciples on the way to Emmaus said that their hearts burned when Jesus spoke with them. So it was with me. I knew the love of the one who gave his life on the cross for us all. In suffering, he wrote, men usually have no friends. I know that not only in communist countries people are suffering, they are suffering here in America too. When the heart is most burdened, usually you are alone. Rarely will you find somebody to understand you, to be ready to listen to you. We Americans cannot listen to somebody's suffering because the problem on the television is much too interesting. In movies, we see people weeping and being shot and being wounded, but there are many weeping next door to us. We have no time for them because we are watching the pictures on the screen. In all our dramas, we are alone. We have no earthly friends. This problem can be solved only one way. You must become a friend. You must love. Don't ask others to be your friends. Christ has given us an example of love. He forsook heaven for us, was born in a stable, led a life of sorrows, allowed himself to be flogged, spat upon, and crucified because he loved us. He has given us the freedom, not the freedom to commit wicked things, but the freedom to spend our lives in love. And he speaks of the love that by the gospel of grace he was enabled to show, even to those who were his tormentors. He says on one occasion, it was strictly forbidden to preach to the other prisoners, as it is in captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. He decided earlier on that if the communists allowed no place for Jesus in their hearts, he would not allow the smallest place for Satan in his. He rested in the love of Christ. He called this heart washing, in contrast to the brain washing that he was exposed to, and it made him resistant to the tortures. I love the communists with all my heart. Communists can kill Christians, but they cannot kill their love toward even those who killed them. Only someone, friends, with 18 deep torture marks on his body could say things like this with tested faith and heart-filled conviction. He was utterly opposed to the communist system, but for its people, his prison-scarred hands wrote, tortures endured in a communist prison have not made me hate the communists. They hate the notion of God. I love God. Christ, who is my Lord, loves communists. And as I speak of Richard Wurmbrand, I want us to understand that this just isn't one anomaly. This isn't a strange thing in the Christian life. It's an extraordinary thing, and God gives special grace. But this just isn't the example of one man. It's not one unique example. And young people, let me say, this isn't something that only adults can be involved with. It's something for young people and even some of the young people that are here, some of the children here. Because Rembrandt tells this story. I should perhaps tell you just one episode that I witnessed. We were in a prison cell, some 30 or 40 prisoners. The door was unlocked and the guards pushed in a new prisoner. He was dirty like we were. We had not washed ourselves in 3 years. So he was dirty and we were dirty. He was shaved and had the striped uniform of a prisoner. In the half darkness of the cell, we did not recognize him, but at a certain moment, one of us exclaimed, "This is Captain Popescu. I recognize him." Captain Popescu had been one of the worst torturers of the Christians. He had beaten and tortured even some of us who were now in the same cell with him. We wondered how he had become a prisoner of the communists and how he had been put in a prison cell reserved for Christians. So we surrounded him. You can imagine the scene. And we asked him to tell us his story. With tears in his eyes, he told us that a few months ago, he sat in his office. The soldier on duty knocked at the door and said, "Outside is a boy of 12 or 13 who has a flower for your wife." The captain scratched his head. He did not remember that it was his wife's birthday, but in any case, he allowed the boy to enter. The boy entered with the flower in his hand, very shy but very decided, and said, "Comrade Captain, you are the one who has put my father and mother in prison. Today is my mother's birthday. I have the habit every year on this day, out of my little pocket money, to buy a flower for her. Because of you, I have no mother to make happy today. But my mother, sir, is a Christian. And she taught me since I was a little child to love my enemies and to reward evil with good. Because of you, I have no mother to make happy today. So I thought to give joy to the mother of your children. Please take this flower to your wife and tell her about my love and about the love of Christ." It was too much even for a communist torturer. He was also a creature of God. He also was enlightened with the light which enlightens every man who comes into the world. He embraced this child. He could not torture anymore. He was no longer useful as an officer of the communist secret police. He came to suffer together with the children of God and was happy for his new condition. Beloved, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:14, "Do everything in love." And in Romans 13:10, "Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And so, by God's grace, as we leave this place and as we leave this conference, make every effort to add to your faith and to everything else that we've considered together, love. Let us pray. Lord, how thankful we are that we have heard the gospel. How thankful we are that there is a gospel to be heard. That you, Lord God, without compromising your perfect holiness and wrath against sin, ordained a way to show love and mercy to sinners. And Lord, we know that both wrath and mercy meet in the cross. Lord, we pray that we would meditate on the cross and deepen, Lord, our understanding and appreciation of your love toward us. that you did not treat us as our sins have deserved, but poured out blessing and love upon us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that having, by your grace and Spirit, received the gospel, that you would transform our lives. Lord, that we would not only bring this gospel in word to those around us, but in deed, that we would preach with our lips and with our lives. And Lord, most of all, that you would enable us to show a love that the world doesn't know and can't understand, a supernatural love for those who don't deserve love and those who perhaps, don't love back. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to do what we are unable to do in our own strength. Lord, we pray that we would do these things, and that you would be glorified, that your church would be blessed, that your elect would be saved and built up in the faith. Lord, we want to thank you for these times that we've had together, this call to growth in all of these areas and aspects. But Lord, encourage us. Encourage us that the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, and that in him we have everything we need for life and godliness. In his name we pray. Amen.